You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I'm your host, Adam Miller. Today, we are joined once again by a great author from The Good Book Company, a group that I've been happy to work with over the past year. They've got a whole bunch of really great books that are coming out, including this one called Capturing God, The Surprising Image That Reveals the Truth About God. And we're going to be talking with the author today, Rico Tice. Rico, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for That One Message.
It's a pleasure, Adam. Thank you for having me.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about you and your role in your ministry and this book, which coincides with that evangelistic emphasis.
Well, Adam, I'm not from a Christian family. I think that's where it all starts. So the people I love most are not Christian. And therefore, I guess ever since having the joy of coming to Christ as a schoolboy, really through the death of a loved one, my godfather, my dad's older brother, was killed in a cliff fall, I've always longed for people to understand more of the gospel, not least because the people I love most don't understand. And I've watched a number die without hope and, just head for what they feel is oblivion. And I suppose that's really driven me. I became a Christian as a schoolboy, but then went to university. I read history. I then worked for Hewlett-Packard for a bit and then read theology at Oxford. And in all those experiences in England, we're fundamentally post-Christian. So there were lots of people who were sort of asking questions or, not asking questions when I wish they were. And I suppose that's my background. Mm.
And this book, I mean, there's been quite a few books that have come out of the Good Book Company that have had this kind of evangelistic sort of tract feel. This is a book that's written not only for Christians to have a deeper understanding of what their faith means to them, but to really be something to put into our loved ones' hands to share with them what Christianity is truly all about.
Well, Adam, absolutely. And, in England, there's almost people are almost a bit ashamed to be inquiring about Christian faith. There's quite a deep antipathy to the person of Christ because we are saying there's something unique about him, and that is repulsive to many people, that we should say, look, in the person of Christ, there's something profoundly unique. We as I speak to you, it's Easter week, and we believe Christ rose from the dead, and that sets him apart from all and makes him king of creation. Now, because that's the case, if people are spiritually hungry, they're perhaps not wanting to show themselves at church or say much. So if you can put a short book into their hands, there is a hunger because there are profound questions they're asking. And I guess that's what drives the Good Book Company to want to produce these books. We find that if we give them to our church family, when they give them to loved ones, friends, relatives, many of them get read. And, it's a great starting point in privacy where someone doesn't have to say anything. They can just look at it and make up their mind and not feel pushed.
Hmm. The basis for your book is called Capturing God, and you start off with a picture that paints 1,000 words. So can you tell us a little bit about what kind of guided this whole process of really exposing God to a culture that has only seen him from the outside?
Well, look, Adam, at one level, it's a very arrogant title, and it's a short little book. What captures God? And many people would say, how on earth do you think you can, as a frail, finite human being, put your arms around what God is like? But I think the cross, and that's the image that captures God. Here we are Easter week and Good Friday coming in a couple of days' time. The cross does explain what God is like, and particularly the opening image that I use, which was the first one that ever struck me, that here is Jesus on the cross. He is dying. He is being judicially murdered. And yet, he cries out for the people killing him, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Incredible. It comes from Luke's gospel. This book is drawn from Luke's gospel, this little book. But there's this correlation in Jesus, Adam, between what he taught and how he lived and how we desperately need that in leaders. So Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he's being judicially murdered, he does it. And I admit that was the first thing I really heard about Jesus. I'd, as a non-Christian boy, gone to a communion service that was a voluntary one at the school I was at, and I only went, I confess, because there was a very pretty girl called Emma, and I liked watching her walk up and down the aisle. I never spoke to her. I don't think she realizes she's the reason I'm now ordained, but the speaker gave that illustration. He said, who is Jesus? He dies on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. And he taught, that's what you do, and then he did it. And I think that captures the wonder of what God is like. Mm. And when you get that sense of wonder, well, then you long to follow him.
Mm. I appreciate that you've actually used the Word of God, and this goes through a study of the Gospel of Luke to capture God as it was intended to be captured in the Gospel account. So do you think that as a result of our culture that we often talk about God and we think about God, we converse about God in ways that aren't actually biblical because we're not dealing with the source material?
Well, Adam, absolutely. You know, people come to me and they... my job really is to help outsiders. It's a wonderful job. My church in central London. In fact, if people watch the BBC News, just before the news starts, if you ever flick onto that channel, you can see our church. There it is, right at the top of Regent Street. But, you know, people come and they're furious about God, and I say, well, tell me the God you believe in and or you don't believe in, and they describe what they think God is like, and I say, well, I don't believe in that God either. And it's because we don't go back to the source material. You know, the eyewitnesses saw Jesus live, and they wrote these things down. And we know that I'm a historian. The accounts are incredible in terms of their veracity and the way in which they're affirmed by other sources. They're the best ancient historical accounts we have in terms of attestation, far better than Tacitus's work or Caesar's Gallic Wars or, you know, Herodotus, in terms of the eyewitness evidence and the amount of it we've got and the proximity to the event. So let's look at the person of Christ. And as we do, I just want to know what people think of him. And, you know, that's a great battle. You know, 40% of people in Britain think Jesus didn't even exist. They think he was a sort of mythical figure that's been made up, a sort of Mickey Mouse figure. So we've got a great battle to get people to look at the documents and then to see their historical credibility.
Hmm. You mentioned your church, and I think that many of our listeners would be familiar with the All Souls Church, as John Stott was famously the pastor there for many years. And I think in that context as well, that credence of the faithfulness of preaching the word in a culture that doesn't want to wrestle with that, it kind of intensifies what that challenge is in communicating a gospel to a world that rejects it without even examining it.
Well, exactly. And, you know, what it means in Britain is that the pastors can't do this work. The pastor's job is to equip the church family to give these little books away, and then to, we call it crossing the pain line, and then to say to people, what do you think? Now, in Britain, 67% of people in Britain have a Christian friend they like. Of that, which is great, it means Christians are really trying to live selfless lives of service. And people, you know, in an increasingly individualistic, self-centered culture appreciate that. But of that 67% who've got a Christian friend they like, 20%, which is 7.5 million people, would like to know more. 80% don't want to know more. But, you know, the thing is, you don't know what you're going to get, hostility or hunger, until you ask. So really, we've got a great issue getting the church family to say, do you celebrate Christmas? Would you come along? Could I show you something from the book that's most precious to me? You know, could I open the Bible with you? You know, getting the church family to cross that pain line, we call it, and ask the question is a huge issue. But it's certainly not the pastors that are going to win this country back. It's the church family living their lives, but having the courage to say, have you looked for yourself?
Mm. Now you mentioned that you wrote this book as a desire to communicate the gospel with your loved ones who have not accepted the work and salvation of Jesus Christ. Did you find that in writing this book that you were doing something that was fresh and new, and were you trying to do something different than the material that is already out there, that was a resource that could help do something that was filling a gap?
Well, I think, Adam, what happens is you preach and you teach and you write your sermons, and then now and again you preach a sermon that is quite striking for people. And certainly the end of Luke's Gospel, where you've got groups of people looking at the cross but blind to what's going on. So you've got the soldiers crucifying Christ, but they've got no idea that they think the greatest legacy of the cross are the clothes. I mean, what blindness. They're just doing their job. They can't see. You've got the religious authorities saying, you know, he saved himself, let him come down and and save us. But of course, the way he saves us is by not saving himself. There's this amazing blindness around the cross. And when I've, on a one-to-one level, or preach that from the front, you know, you've got the guy who runs up with a sponge and says, let's see if Elijah saves him. So he's just there for the show. You know, as you look at these different people around the cross, and then the centurion is the culmination who looks up and says, God opens his eyes and he says, this is the Son of God. Well, what a culmination to the gospel. And which one can you identify with? So that was really what I found again and again struck people. They could really identify with the different people around the cross. And then were amazed the centurion had his blind eyes opened, having led the murder squad of God's Son. So I think, Adam, that's what happened. If you do it again and again, then you think, actually, there is something here that I'd love more people to know about.
I love how you end the book there, and although we're still early here to talk about what we see and how we see ourselves in that scene, where you see the thieves on either side of Jesus, and Jesus as a representation of our propitiation, we also have to put ourselves in those places, whether they're the soldiers, the centurion, or
the thieves.
You know.
Yeah. Well, absolutely, and it's interesting the steps that the thief that is repentant makes. Mm-hmm. You know, the first thing he does is that he sees who Jesus, he's king. He says, "This man's different." He then says to his fellow thief, "We're punished justly." He acknowledges his sin. He sees Jesus as king, and he separates himself from that other thief. He says, "No, don't you fear God?" So there's some amazing steps in that repentant thief that we can really hear. And then, you know, the great prayer he prays, he says, Jesus, remember me. I mean, you know, just remember me. You know, what a prayer of grace and of faith. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a promise that thief receives. So I think, you know, in our heart, if we can see that penitent thief, we can hopefully follow his journey. Acknowledge your sin, separate yourself from your friends, see who Jesus is, and then ask him to remember you. It's a wonderful little picture of the steps to faith in Christ.
I would say that New England in many ways is very similar to Old England, if I can say that without being derogatory, in the sense that there is a very low population of evangelicals, and there is a growing interpretation of who Jesus is, who God is, based upon secular atheists or agnostics, as opposed to coming from the church. And this is an attempt in some way of capturing that. Why is it that you think we have allowed our faith really to be determined or to be, carried forward by secularists who deny it in so many ways?
Oh, Adam, you know, we all want to be liked. I don't want to be rejected. And, you know, this is true for very eminent clergy who have changed their view on Christ's high and holy standards, have changed their view on the uniqueness of the cross in order to gain acceptance by God as the only place that my sin can be paid for. And I think that, you know, I look at some senior Christian leaders who have capitulated in terms of what the culture says and what the Bible says, and they've given way on the Bible in order to gain promotion and preferment and popularity. And, you know, Jesus would say of them, well, they've had their reward now. But I think, Adam, you know, in this country, amongst the church, there's a great temptation to want to feel important, to want to be affirmed and liked. And if I want that, well, I will give the culture what it wants, which is, you know, a Christ who's not unique, who uniquely saves me from hell through the cross for heaven, which is high and holy standards I don't have to abide to. I can go with what I feel like rather than what the Bible says. For example, that the only place for sex is between a man and a woman within marriage. I mean, that is incendiary, but it is what Scripture says. And to ignore it is to put myself in peril in terms of God's judgment. Well, you know, keep saying those things, Adam, and you find yourself pretty unpopular.
Mm. It seems that the common culture likes to say that we can get there without Christianity. We can get to what Christianity is good for in the sense of creating morals and a good society, but without Christ, without God. But you kind of deal with that a little bit in your book, and when you're talking about some of these issues of integrity and peace, these all come as a result of our true understanding of the source of integrity and the source of peace. It's not simply something that we can generate in and of ourselves by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps.
No, and of course, Adam, it is all about this issue. It's all about me being able to understand the seriousness of sin. You know, this word sin, the job of the pastor is to keep telling people how serious it is, so they realize they cannot save themselves. I can only be saved by Christ's performance, not my own performance. And I find time and again, you know, when we're looking at issues like this, we go back to, well, what is sin? And who have I primarily offended with my wrongdoing? Well, the person I've primarily offended is God. He will judge me. Now, in his mercy and kindness, his son comes to save me from that. But no, I cannot save myself. But so many people don't have a right view of sin. So they then have a very poor view of the cross and, you know, what Christ had to do to save me from sin. And they don't fear sin. You know, that again in the church is a great problem. When you don't preach the cross properly, when you don't preach sin properly, sin is then radioactive and attacks people's lives from underneath.
Now, one of the things that you've done here in the book is you're capturing a picture of God. And your first chapter is a picture paints, and you know the famous expression, a picture paints a thousand words. Adding to that, I heard somebody quote that, if a picture paints a thousand words, then a poem paints a thousand pictures. What you are doing here is taking a picture of the narrative here in the Gospel of Luke, and you are capturing that as a means of showing people what the Bible is actually teaching. And there's much more to the subtext that is there in the Scriptures than simply just reading through it, isn't there?
Well, there is, and it's also, where are you in this picture? You know, here is the integrity of Jesus. He's this perfect leader who lives out what he teaches. Are you going to follow him? Here is justice. Jesus dies for sin. He pays the price and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, so that we don't have to be forsaken. Where are you with what he's done on the cross for you? Here is the gift of his Holy Spirit. Will you receive that gift? So you see, Adam, it's saying, yes, this is what Scripture says. Now, as an individual, where do you stand with this? And that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to, as people see the picture, I'm asking them, where are you in that picture?
Now, there are a lot of pictures that have been painted about Jesus. There have been films that have been made about Jesus, but they all kind of fall short at truly explaining what was actually accomplished on the cross, because while they deal with the physical, the outward problems that Jesus endured, the pain that he endured, the Gospels, and that's what I love so much about your book, is that it is interwoven with the Gospel account in Luke. So it's not just your thoughts, it's not just imagery, it's actually dealing with the power of Scripture itself to tell this story. How was that part of your mindset in framing that for this book, Capturing God?
Well, Adam, look, I was on staff with John Stott for many years. You do not go with your own ideas. You are here to explain Scripture, which has a dual authorship. It is written by men, yes, but it is breathed out by God. And so the job of the pastor is, in a way, to say nothing new. It's the job is to explain what the Bible says, because we believe that as we teach the Bible, God sends his Holy Spirit and opens our blind eyes, the eyes of our heart, to who Jesus is. So very much the methodology is, as we speak of Christ, the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is profoundly at work, opening people's eyes to who Jesus is. So that's what we're trying to do right through. That's the methodology. It is absolutely, what does Luke's gospel say? How can I put flesh, or how can I try and illustrate that in a way that the culture will connect with? But, you know, it's very much, here's Jesus in Luke. Oh, please, may he walk off the pages.
What is your intention for this book? I know that you've used it very mightily, not only in your church, but through your church to spread the gospel throughout your area. But what is your hope and your goal that people, readers, our listeners, will do when they pick up a copy of Capturing God?
Well, honestly, Adam, I'm not trying to sell books here, but I'd love them to pick up two, read one themselves, and then say to a friend, why don't you have a look? And it would be a joy to me if we could discuss it together. Now, that is a big thing to do. It's one thing to give a book to a friend. It's another to say, let's have a read, and what do you think of it? And I don't think in England they're ready to come to church until they've done that a few times, until they've had some, you know, one-to-one input from a friend. So that is the great aim. I was saying to my sister-in-law, who has someone, she's just had twins, and someone's come to help a bit, and you know, I've given for her birthday, this lady who's come to help with the twins, I gave her a book, and I'm saying to my sister-in-law, look, please chat with her about it, about that book. And that's what I'd love to happen. I'd love Christians to have one, to give one to a friend and say, look, please, can we look at this together? And you know, that means we're not just inviting them along to have a read or inviting them to church. We're trying to persuade them. And biblically, persuasion means that you do keep trying to push graciously, but you really want to push so that they can have an opportunity to really look at Jesus.
Mm. We've been talking with Rico Tice, who is the author of this book we've been discussing called Capturing God, The Surprising Image That Reveals the Truth About God. He's also written a great series called Christianity Explored and Life Explored as a great resource for the church. Rico, thank you so much for being a part of the Many Voices for That One Message and for sharing this book, not only with your church, but with us as well.
Well, my regards to you all, and I want to just say as I go that, I got up to watch the Super Bowl, and I'm one of the people that turned it off at halftime. I thought, well, 28-3 or whatever it was, this is all over and done with. And I went to bed and couldn't believe the next day that the New England Patriots, which I think is the area you're in, had won. I just was flabbergasted, having gone to bed and missed it. And in a way, it's quite interesting. We've got to wait for the end of the story on Jesus, haven't we? Because he dies, but he rises. And that means that there's victory. Anyway, as I then saw the highlights, I saw what had happened. But I'd absolutely missed it. I do hope my listeners weren't the same.
Well, I don't think anyone of our listenership would have here in New England, but they might be able to forgive you. I can't forgive you for them, but hopefully they will for missing that great game. But thanks again for being a part of the Many Voices for That One Message. It was a real privilege to talk with you.
Lovely to do that. Goodbye.